Morning. Come on now, are we all awake? It's a 2-hour sermon, so you better wake up now. Just kidding. I have my beloved mother-in-law with us this morning, Erica, who traveled in for the Seder. She's helping Don prepare all kinds of goodies for you all. I'm looking forward to Wednesday evening. It'll be an encore from last year. Make sure you eat dinner, of course, prior to you the moment that you come, but we will have some food available that will be traditional to a Jewish Seder, and we'll also go through what a Passover looked like at the time of Christ and recounting the time of the Passover from which the celebration of the Passover meal stems. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue our study. This will be part 4 of Follow Me. And yes, we will conclude today in this section anyways. Yeah. Those whom Jesus called to follow him were not perfect. Not by a long shot. Peter recognized this early on. When he first saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." James and John, in the midst of Jesus' ministry, because a city actually declined the gospel, said, "Lord, let's call down fire and brimstone. Get rid of these people." Thomas, who struggled with pessimism, when told of Jesus' rising from the dead, said, "I will not believe it until I touch the nail prints in his hands and put my hand into his side." And lo and behold, our Savior showed up, said to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Of course, Thomas gives us one of the greatest declarations ever made by any of the disciples when he said, "My Lord and my God." All of them, at various different times in their walk, lacked faith. "You of little faith, you of little faith." And while there was a change in them, all of them, with the exception of Judas, the battle against sin and the pursuit of holiness would indeed persist throughout their lives, even as it does in our own lives. At least I hope it does. But above all, it is Jesus Christ who is the perfect one. It is Jesus Christ who is the Holy One. It is Jesus Christ who is, in fact, the only righteous one. The whole gospel story is not about us. It's about Christ. It's about what he has done. It's about how he has loved us, about how he has called us, and how we as Christians depend daily on his daily grace and mercy and are indeed sustained by him because of the love that he has shown us. Perhaps Jesus' kindness is nowhere on greater display than on the very one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot. Judas was a wicked man through and through. Didn't really care about Jesus. The scriptures call him the son of perdition. He saw Jesus Christ as simply an opportunity for power and to get rich. His job was the treasurer, and even as the scriptures tell us, he used to pilfer the treasury box. This, of course, was not news to our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. He foretold it. He even told all the apostles on the night in which he would be betrayed. The scriptures foretold his betrayal. It's part of the sovereign plan of God to bring about the salvation of man upon the earth. The Son of God would be betrayed by one closest to him. Yet this is perhaps the most perplexing thing of all, that Jesus would know all of this and still show kindness to Judas, love to Judas. I marvel always that he washed his feet knowing all this. And that is what makes the love of Jesus Christ so profound, so rich, so deep, that he did not come to call the righteous. Aren't you glad about that? He came to call sinners to repentance. We've had several outlines because, of course, this is a part four, each one having its own little outline. But the general outline of the entire section is, first and foremost, we looked at the sinner. We looked at Matthew. We looked at perhaps one of the greatest sinners in the Bible, transitioning, following Jesus calls him, and he drops everything, even as the other accounts tell us, to follow Jesus Christ, all his wealth, all his power, all his position. This was the sinner saved by the Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, he throws a party. That's part of our text this morning. I think he does that to celebrate, first and foremost, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also invited all the tax collectors and the sinners, if you will. Why? So that they could see the one who saved him. And I can't help but feel like Matthew was hoping that some of them would come to Christ, that they might experience the joy and the love that he did. So the sinner is Matthew, the writer of this gospel, mind you, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we've seen our other culprits, if I could call them that, this morning. We see the self-righteous. This is the Pharisees. We are not new to them. But every time we see them, they bring out a different facet of sinfulness that we, of course, should hope to reject, but that we also should be careful not to emulate. We looked last week at what is a self-righteous person, how does he get that way, and how can you and I guard against becoming a self-righteous individual, and I hope that was helpful to you. And this morning we will look at him who is glorious, and that is Jesus Christ. We owe him so much, never able to repay, but he's not looking for repayment. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This morning, very simple outline, of course. Jesus, my protector. We see that, verse 12. And then somewhat of a pivot, Jesus, my example. Jesus, my example in verses 12 through 13. We're going to back up, though, and we're going to read this entire section beginning in verse 9. So our text is 9 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and he followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, this is Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, the other accounts tell us that the scribes were there as well. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. I only pray now that you would minister to those whom I have prayed for all week, that we might see these two things in our Savior Jesus Christ, that he is our great protector, but also, Father, that our Savior Jesus Christ might be our example when dealing with those who do not know you. To you we look, for we lack the strength. To you we look for your Spirit, who enables us to do those things which are beyond ourselves. So this morning I would ask that your Spirit would minister to each of us through the preaching of your word, that we might be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you for a list, if you will, of some of the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ, your list and my list too might go something like this. He is loving, he is kind, he is humble, he is powerful, he is forgiving, he is compassionate, he is holy. But I wonder how often you and I think of Jesus Christ as a protector, as someone who seeks to defend us. I had the privilege of growing up in a home with two older brothers who, if someone messed with me when I was little, they would always come to my aid. They would seek to protect me. They would seek to defend me. And this, of course, is a biblical precept, and we see this throughout the entire Old Testament, and even in the New Testament. The Lord God demands of us that we protect those who are vulnerable, that we protect the children, that we protect the widows, we protect the orphans, the poor, and the sojourner. But you always got to remember, folks, that God's law reflects God's character. It is God Himself who is a defender of the weak. It is God Himself who is a protector of the poor, a champion of the widow, one watching over those who are less fortunate than ourselves, hearing the cries of the widow, hearing the cries of the little. He was mindful of Hagar and Ishmael crying out to the Lord in the middle of the desert. Ishmael crying, Hagar crying. They were not children of the promise, and yet God responded to them. God heard their prayer. Protector, defender, that is our Savior. That is our God. This indeed is a part of the character of God Himself. Psalm 32:7 says this. I love this. There's a book named after this. Let me just see if I have it for you. Nope. Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You run into a hiding place when somebody's coming after you. Run into a hiding place when bad things are going on out there. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then it says, Selah. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, it's somewhat long, but it's David here. David's been through everything in the world. He's seen everything. He's done everything. He's faltered. He's failed. He's triumphed. And in the end, this is what David says. Yahweh is my rock. He is my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of vileness terrorized me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and I called to my God, and out of His temple He heard my voice. And my cry for help came into His ears. He's a God who hears, a God who protects. Later on, that same chapter goes on to say, for by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock but our God? God is my strong fortress. Such is our God. He Himself is a protector. He Himself is a defender. In the Hebrew, Elohim Shomir, God is my protector. Yahweh, Mephalti, Yahweh is my deliverer. Come Wednesday, you'll hear, and I might even have you pronounce some Hebrew. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us that we see Jesus Christ in our text this morning stepping into the aid of the disciples. in an effort to protect them. What is he protecting them from? He's protecting them from the leaven of the Pharisees. They've just cornered the disciples, as you well know from last week. They ask a very beguiling question of them, a question that is designed to infect their hearts with self-righteousness. How dare your teacher, or what is, or why is your teacher dining with those people? They want to infect their hearts with righteousness, but I also believe that they're trying to create discord among them. Matthew, of course, threw the party. Matthew, of course, was a former tax collector. It's a very dangerous question posed to the disciples and not Jesus Christ, as it ought to have been. But Jesus steps in. I love this. He intercedes valiantly, and he answers their question. And he does so masterfully. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. The deceitful question is posted in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Without missing a beat, Jesus jumps to the rescue. Not even talking to Jesus, Jesus comes in. And this isn't the first time that Jesus comes to their rescue. It's not the last time that Jesus will come to their rescue. Jesus, protector, defender, is on display throughout the scriptures. Turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I'm going to give you one glorious example. John chapter 18, verse 1. From the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of his ministry, Jesus Christ was watching out for his disciples. And we're going to see that here in this text. John chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 2. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him. Every time Judas is mentioned in the scripture, he is noted as the betrayer. Knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus had a particular location. Of course, this was the garden. And this was Jesus' secret place where he would meet with his other disciples. Judas, of course, who's been there time and time and time again, knows this. He has left the Last Supper with Jesus. He's gone on to the Pharisees. He's been paid good money to rat out Jesus Christ and to lead the troop to where he now is. It's late in the evening. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers, note who's there, folks. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with what? With lanterns, torches, and weapons. I mean, they're loaded for bear here. Roman cohort consisted of about 600 Roman soldiers. Mark calls it a multitude of soldiers. Matthew calls it a great multitude of soldiers. And I remind you that this is the strongest army on the face of the planet at this time. We're looking at a minimum of 200 to 300 Roman soldiers, plus the temple police, plus the chief priest, plus the Pharisees, all converging on an olive grove in the middle of the night to get one single, solitary, unarmed man, Jesus Christ. They bring with them lanterns, they bring with them torches, and they bring with them weapons. They're ready. And they're ready for anything, which is odd because Jesus only had 12 disciples. Now they're down to 11. Ready for anything, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, Jesus knew everything. He went into this situation with eyes wide open, but he still went willingly. I want you to notice two words in verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, next two words, went forth. He goes to meet them. Doesn't sit back, doesn't let them come to him, doesn't run away. Jesus, our Savior, takes command of the situation. We're going to find out why in a minute. And he says to them in the text, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And then he says to them, "I am he." And in your Bibles, you notice that he is italicized. Do you know why? It's added to round out the translation. In the original Greek, it says, "And Jesus said to them, I am." Should sound familiar to you. Jesus says simply to them, and he will say it twice, "I am," a clear reference to the covenantal name of God in the Old Testament. Do you search for the great I am of the scriptures? Do you search for the one who made himself known to Moses in the burning bush? Do you seek the one who spoke to Abraham face to face in the book of Genesis? Is that who you are seeking? You have found him. And then at the utterance of these words, I am, look at what happens in verse 6. "So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground." The word of God spoke the name of God, and a whole Roman cohort topples like a bunch of dominoes in the middle of the night. Greatest soldiers on earth all fall to the ground. Some people say, well, they were startled that Jesus came up so quickly. No. They were knocked down by the words of Jesus Christ. And here we see a very, very rare display of the power of Jesus Christ. Why? For his own protection? For his own safety? No, this is a warning, folks. This is a shot across the bow of this army. Verse 7, "Therefore he again said to them, Whom do you seek?" And they said, at this point, they're like, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus answered in verse 8, "I told you that I am." So, listen to these words, "If you seek me, let these go their way. Don't touch my disciples. Don't lay a hand on my disciples. I'll go with you. Don't touch them." Jesus, our protector. A defender. "You can take me, but you better let them go." Verse 9, "To fulfill the word which was spoken, of those whom you have given me, I lost not a one." All those whom the Father has given me, I haven't lost any of them. I've held them, I've protected them, I've watched over them. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he's going to do whatever it takes to protect you and to keep you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, two verses. "Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, not about you, it's about him, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a protector. Verse 10, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear." What does Jesus do? He graciously restores the ear of this guy, heals him. But I want you to note this, in the midst of it all, 200 to 300 Roman soldiers trained Peter has ripped out his Machaira sword. It's a little short sword. Attempts to lop off the head of this individual. The guy must have moved. He knocked his ear off. And even though that violence was shown for a split second, the Roman cohort did absolutely nothing. You would have expected that they would have swooped right in there and got Peter. They don't. They don't move. No one moves. No reaction from anyone. Why? Because they're still petrified of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're stunned at what his very words just did. Let my people go. Leave my sheep alone. Ever and always the protector, Jesus Christ, looking out for those who put their trust in faith. The salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. Psalm 37, 39 through 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them. Why? Because they take refuge in him. That's our Savior. And that's him in our text. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. The Lord, seeing the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees, now jumps in. When Jesus heard this, he said, I love this response for 1,000 reasons. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. How simple, right? What an amazing response. Clear. He doesn't give 1,000 verses from Scripture, though he probably could have. He simply says, it's not those who are healthy who have need of a physician, but those who are sick. Here's the greatest teacher who ever lived, responding with a reply that is so simple, even the children in this room can understand it. Such is Jesus Christ and his teaching. Perfect answer. Perfect response. So perfect, in fact, we don't even hear a response from the Pharisees at this point. He shuts their mouths. You ever have someone do that to you? Say something, then all of a sudden they say something, you're like, oh, they're right. Kind of feel like the disciples heard Jesus' reply and kind of went, yeah, what he said. I like how the NLT puts it. Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And it is as if to say that Jesus is saying, what's the matter with you people? Don't you see that these people are sick? Don't you see that they need help? Don't you see that they need guidance? Should I turn them away here? Is that what you're expecting me to do? Would a physician do that? Would someone come to a physician with a sickness that he can help them with, and would the physician turn them away? These are people who need helping, not shunning. Such is Christ and such is the example. He is our example in this. I'm going to pivot into how we are to treat the sinners of our day, if I could put that in quotes. But first, two warnings, or two observations, if you will, as we go through this, because we sometimes miss this or mess this up. Even a physician takes precautions when treating the sick. Remember that. You got to be careful. Usually, oftentimes, they wear gloves. Sometimes they wear masks. When they walk in with a whole outfit, you know you're in trouble. Screen coming down. So when treating the sick, or treating the sinner, you got to be careful of not allowing yourself to be infected with their infection. Very important, folks. That's number one. Jesus was perfect. We are not. We need to be careful. That's number one. Even physicians take precautions. Number two, remember, they came to Jesus. Jesus didn't go down to the local bar and search them out. Jesus didn't engage in sinful activity so he could witness to them. Jesus wasn't hanging out with sinners just to ingratiate himself to them. He wasn't trying to be cool to the sinner. He wasn't trying to be just like them. He wasn't trying to just hang out with them. I don't have any doctors who hang out with me. There was a purpose, and that purpose was the gospel. What do we see in Jesus' response? Of course, Jesus is our protector, but Jesus, of course, is our example as well. As he's ministering to these individuals, he's doing it with nothing but love. He's doing it with nothing but compassion, goodness, kindness, mercy. I don't know about you, but every time I've gone into a doctor's office, it seems like it happened more and more as I get older. They never view me with scorn or contempt. Does that ever happen to you? I hope not. Ugh, what are you doing here? Doctors never do that. What would you do if that situation happened? You'd turn around and walk out. We are not to have that attitude towards the sinner, even as Jesus didn't. But that's what the Pharisees had for these individuals, nothing but scorn, nothing but contempt. But Jesus doesn't. Even in his response here, he shows us that he cares for them. He has compassion for them. I had the joy, maybe, 2 weeks ago, of having my friend Eric Briscoe here. Man, what a faithful saint of the Lord. I love that guy. And of course, he would be what you would call an evangelist. He's been doing it for years. He talked to us about ways that we can connect with individuals. And he talked about how important it was for us to connect with these people. You could tell, with Eric, it was never about trying to win the argument. It was always about trying to minister to hearts. And I've been with him on several occasions. We used to go with him out back when I was at First Baptist Church. Every year, there'd be various different things that we would do together. And I'll tell you, I just sat back and watched him. Watched how he interacted with these individuals, and he genuinely cared for them. He was genuinely concerned about their soul. He genuinely listened to their answers. I never saw him get angry. I never saw him get arrogant. He wasn't there to try to win an argument. It wasn't about winning the argument. You didn't see the disciples say, well, Jesus sure put them in their place. Ha-ha. It's about ministering to a soul and pointing them to the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus is showing them. It's funny because we went out to dinner afterwards. I took them out. And we're sitting in a booth at Harry's, and we're just talking back and forth, and the waiter comes up. And Eric looks up at him, and he says, what's your name? And he gave him the name. And he said, I think his name was Justin. He said, Justin, how can we pray for you today? You ever done that to your waiter or waitress? How can we pray for you today? Now, you open yourself up there. Anything could happen. They could be mad at you just for asking that question. He says, you know what? And he gave us a real heavy-duty prayer request. He said, we'll pray for you. As soon as we go to prayer, we'll pray for you. And one of the interesting things that he did is he didn't want to put the person on the spot for being there for the prayer. He allowed him to leave, and we prayed for him. But even after we were about to leave, Eric was talking to this guy. 2 days later, he's like, hey, have you gone back there and talked to Justin? That's the heart we ought to have. A heart of love, a heart of compassion for the lost, not arrogance, not contempt. Jesus is telling the religious leaders, don't you see their need? Don't you see that they're held captive by their sin? Slave to their sin, they need help. They need guidance. They need direction. This is a rebuke in so many ways for these individuals. These are the teachers of the law. This is what they should be doing. Verse 13, he rightly rebukes them. And he says, but go and learn. He's talking to the learned people of Israel here. He's talking about there's nobody in that crowd more learned in the scriptures than the people that Jesus is saying this to. But go and learn. It's an imperative. You know what? You got to go back to the scriptures, my friend. You've got to pour back through those scriptures, my friend. You've got your head buried in a book, but you haven't the slightest idea what it's talking about. You haven't learned a thing. You are the teachers of the law. You need to go back and read the law because you've gotten it wrong. You've missed a critical element to being a teacher. What did they miss? You tell me. Kindness, compassion, grace, mercy. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. There is no outward sacrifice that is accepted by God if our own inward heart is not filled with love and compassion for the lost. Let me say that again. There is no outward sacrifice that is accepted by God if our inward heart is not filled with the love and compassion for the lost. And Jesus here quotes Hosea 6. It's God speaking here. For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice. God takes pleasure in seeing you, his servant, show loving kindness to people. Think about the Ten Commandments, the first Ten Commandments, which the first four of the Ten Commandments, which are the most important commandments of all, says our Savior Jesus Christ, concerns our relationship with who? God the Father. The second six, of course, have to do with what? How we treat one another. Why? Because we need to know that. And it's important to God how we treat one another. It should be important to us. Is it? I'll give you a few more because there's several. Micah. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Is Yahweh pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He, God, has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you? But what? To do justice, number one, what is that? Do that which is right. To love loving kindness. I love that phrase. Love treating others with love. And to walk humbly with your God. Very simple. Do what's right. Love treating others with the love. Love treating others with love. And number three, walk humbly with your God. Have a humble relationship with the God in heaven. In Luke chapter 15, turn with me to Luke. We might bounce. We're going to bounce two more times. Turn over to Luke 15. Luke 15. This is Luke's account of the same thing. Listen to where Jesus goes here. Matthew doesn't record it, but we're going to read it because it rounds out our understanding of it. Verse 2. Well, we'll begin at verse 1. Chapter 15 of book of Luke, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them?" 100 is a lot of sheep, folks. One of them is strayed off. "Does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds him." I sympathize with this. I empathize with this. Many a time, my wife will tell you, I've gone out late at night looking for my little cat who hasn't come home yet. "What are you doing out there with the flashlight?" Sam came up. "Who's out in the back with the flashlight?" It's me. Calling my cat. Because I'm worried about him. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds him?" Why does he go? Because he loves that one. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders." It's going to bring him home. What's he doing? He's rejoicing. He doesn't have scorn. Again, we looked at what's his name from last week? Jonah. No scorn here. Verse 6, "And when he had come home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors." I mean, this guy's excited, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, be happy. Why? For I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one single sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to love with the love that Christ loves? Don't you want to have the same compassion? We should view it like this. No contempt. This is to be our attitude when dealing with unbelievers. We should care this much, starting with our own families, coworkers, neighbors, everyone. "But go," he says, "and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you know what? If Jesus came only to call the righteous, do you know who would be saved? No one. Heaven wouldn't have one single solitary human being in it. Aren't you thankful he came to save the sinner and not the righteous? Jesus Christ, my protector. Jesus Christ, my example. God, my protector. God, my example. And we'll close with this. Turn over. You're already in Luke, right? Let's keep going. Look down at Luke 11. This is a depiction of the same thing told in parable form. The Father is God the Father. The prodigal son is the sinner, the tax collector. And the other brother, the older brother, is the Pharisees, the self-righteous. I'll try to read this without too much comment, but there's a lot here. Jesus, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Tragic that he would do such a thing. He wants all his money now. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. He's got everything at one moment, the next minute, now he's got nothing. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He sent him into the fields to feed the swine. He was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating. I don't know if you ever had pigs. We've had pigs. You don't want to eat what they're eating, but that's all that this guy could eat. He had everything. He lost everything. In fact, he was lower than the lowest. And no one was giving anything to him. Everybody turned their back on him. Everybody. But when he came to himself, this is what happened with Matthew. This is what happens with us. When you stop for a moment, you contemplate who and what Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever struggle you're in the middle of. You come to a realization that what you need most in life is to get back with the Father. You realize your own sinfulness. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with my hunger. I will rise up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Sounds familiar, like that tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but could you make me as one of your hired men? Humility. He sees himself finally for what he is. So what does he do? He responds in action. He doesn't stay where he was. And so he rose up and he came to his father. And I love this section. But while he was still a long way off, that tells me the father's eyes are scanning the horizon looking for his son. And if you have children who don't know the Lord, this resonates with you. His father saw him and does what? He felt compassion, not anger, not bitterness. And what does he do? He ran and embraced him, kissed him. I'm sure the son wasn't expecting this. This is grace, folks. This is mercy. This is kindness. This is love. And the son, he still sees and knows himself for what he is. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy even to be called your son. I've been there, have you? All of us have come to that point in our lives when we've seen this in ourselves before God and we turn to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is all about. But the father said to his slaves, quick, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. He didn't have anything on his feet. And bring that fatted calf. We're going to slaughter it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost. And now he's been found. And they began to celebrate. This is how we'd ought to be. But the second half of the story, this is how we are not to be. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Does he rejoice? No. He became angry. He was not wanting to go in. His father came out, and he began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, you, for so many years I've been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours, and yet never have you given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. Disrespectful, ungrateful. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him his brother, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Jealousy, rage, anger. And the father said to him, child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Why? For this brother of yours was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, but now he's found, which is where that whole song came from. Man who had everything ended up with nothing, went from nothing to everything because of his father. Is that not a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ? Praise God for a Savior who came to save sinners and not the righteous, because not a single one of us would be in heaven. He requires of you, his servant, that same compassion towards one another. Not perfect, not by a long shot, but called for his purpose. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this text and these great reminders from your word. Number one, that you watch over us ever and always, and that you protect us. Even in the midst of the storm, you watch over us. Doesn't mean that no storms will come upon us, but that you will see us through each storm. You are our great protector. We thank you for Christ, who died for us, who came for us, who followed through in love to do all that he has done for us, because he himself is filled with compassion, because you are filled with compassion. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful example as to how we might act towards those sinners, quote unquote, in Scripture, remembering ever and always that such were some of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.